First three verses read, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel, and the children of Amram, Aaron, and Moses, and Miriam, the sons also of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is Truth from God to Men. Truth from God to Men. Having looked at the kingly tribe of Judah, we have the priestly tribe of Levi in this chapter. It may be difficult for us to discern why, under the inspiration of the Spirit, why the writer, perhaps Ezra, included some names and not others, and gives particular lines of genealogy and not others. Perhaps we struggle to work that out, but some things are certainly clear, some broad lines, even if we cannot see the purpose, but undoubtedly there is a purpose of the various names in detail. First of all, the Gospel of God. The Gospel of God. Taking the first 15 verses, giving the line of Aaron, and then verse 49. But Aaron and his sons offered upon the altar of the burnt offering and on the altar of incense, and were appointed for all the work of the place most holy, and to make an atonement for Israel, according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. The Gospel of God. We have here the pattern of heavenly things. Verse 1 to 3 narrows down from Levi and his sons, and then down to Aaron in verse 3. The sons also of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. So that, as as in other cases, the most distinguished or distinct particular line is put first, the line that is particularly to be kept before us. So the strand of the Levites that is given first is that of the sons of Aaron, who were to be the priests, as verse 49 tells us. And to state the obvious, these priests were appointed by God. Just as what they wore, what they did, what they offered, and where, all these things were appointed by God. And in Hebrews 9, and verse 23 and 24, we are told the significance of these things. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So what was appointed on earth in the tabernacle and then in the temple, they were a pattern of heavenly things and the figures of the true. Not true in the sense of the opposite of false, but true in the sense of the ultimate reality of the thing. The word true is sometimes used in that way in Scripture. Christ is the true light, the true bread, the true meat and true drink, and as opposed to that which was merely representative. And God appointed this pattern, and he appointed this pattern to teach the gospel. You see, the gospel comes from God. It's because God has spoken. It's because God has revealed something of his eternal purpose that we have the gospel. And the only gospel worth having is the gospel of God, the gospel that comes from God, the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this pattern was to teach that gospel. Alter the pattern and you alter the gospel. And you may say, well, that's quite so, because in the Old Testament, it was the worship, the ceremonial worship was typical, and therefore great care was necessary. But surely no less so now, even though we are free from types and shadows, yet it's God's appointed worship that will lead us into God's own gospel and the truth of it, and to be built up in the knowledge of it. You cannot tamper with the worship of God without it affecting in some degree or way the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The pattern of worship is appointed by God, and he blesses his own ordinances to lead into his truth. Tamper with that, and you tamper with the gospel itself. In other words, there is a direct relationship between the gospel that comes from God and the worship that he has appointed. God appointed the pattern to represent his gospel to the people. And he still appoints the pattern of worship, albeit in a glorious simplicity because of the fullness of revelation. And it is still his ordinances that he blesses to lead into his truth. You'll notice also that this was a lasting promise, that this priesthood is given as going right up to the captivity, verse 15. And Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It was a continuing ministry because the truth was to be made known to each generation. And even when they went into captivity, that same gospel was maintained and promulgated and set forth in the prophets, Zechariah 6, verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Here in captivity, or after the captivity, the throne of David and the priesthood of Aaron and his sons was much diminished in its outward glory. But the truth had not been displaced. And here Christ as priest and king, combining what were always kept separate in Israel, is spoken of, as he is in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord has sworn and will not repent thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The kingship of Judah's tribe and the priesthood in Levi pointed forward to Christ, who was to be both king and priest, and who was to make his people kings and priests unto God. So that what we have here of the priesthood right up to the captivity is indicating that all the changes that took place did not result in the obliteration of the promise, the purpose of God, and the gospel and as the way of salvation. And that's why the priesthood is traced right down to the captivity, and then the later prophets take up the same theme. And it's also, we have here the perfect priesthood to come. Verse 3, and the children of Amram, Aaron and Moses and Miriam, the sons also of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Nadab and Abihu, of course, were judged, and the Lord brought death upon them because of their disobedience in Leviticus chapter 10. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. They were destroyed by the Lord because they offered strange fire, which he commanded them not. And there are omissions in this list of the sons of Aaron, for example, Eli and his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are not mentioned, and they're missed out. And Uriah, priest mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 16, 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 10 to 16. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Arijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. This man, Urijah, he did whatever the king wanted. The king wanted to rearrange the worship of God, contrary to God's appointment, and he just fell in line. And so there are notable omissions, and even those included or mentioned, Nadab and Abihu, showing how imperfect was that priesthood. And of course, these priests were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but our Lord Jesus came and offered himself once and is alive forevermore and ever liveth to make intercession for us. So the priesthood of the sons of Aaron point to Christ both in the parallels and in the contrasts. The parallels, the priest, the offering, the nature of that offering, that it was to be perfect, to be accepted. These things point forward to Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. But in other respects, the Old Testament priesthood points to Christ by contrast, the repeated offering, whereas Christ offered himself once. The fact that the offerer and the offering were separate, distinct, and the priest went with the blood of others, that is, the animals, whereas Christ offered himself to take away sin. And the fact that the priests, after they finished their course, they died and were replaced by another, whereas Christ now ever liveth to make intercession for us. So there are parallels and there are contrasts pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel of God, the pattern of heavenly things given by God to teach the gospel, the continuity of the promise as the priesthood continued down to the captivity, and then yet the imperfections and evident blemishes of that priesthood pointing to Christ, the perfect high priest. But then, secondly, God appoints his own worship. God appoints his own worship. We've already touched on this. But verse 16, right down to verse 53. The Levites in general had their appointed duties. Verse 16 to 30 gives us many names of the Levites, and verse 48, their brethren also, the Levites, were appointed unto all manner of service of the tabernacle of the house of God. But then in verse 31, we read, and these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord, after that the ark had rest, and they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing, until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and then they waited on their office according to their order. And it goes on to tell us who they are, verse 33, and these are they that waited with their children, of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, and so on. And then further on, verse 39, and his brother Asaph, who stood on his right hand, even Asaph, the son of Berechiah, the son of Shimeah. And then we have Ethan in verse 42, the son of Ethni, the son of Zerah, the son of Ethan, and verse 44, their brethren, the sons of Merari, stood on the left hand, Ethan, the son of Kishi, the son of Abdi, the son of Malki, and so on. These Levites were appointed to specific functions in the offering of God's worship. In chapter 15, we read of them again. Verse 16, and David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, their brethren, Ethan, the son of Cushiah. And then it goes on to give their families. And verse 19, so the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. And if you look again at 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, and verse 25, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with psalteries, this is Hezekiah, with cymbals and with psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. The point we must notice is that these various instruments and who played them were appointed by God. It wasn't that they said, well, who's good at playing the cymbals, or who's particularly gifted with the harp or with the psaltery and so on. These were Levites appointed by the Lord. Heman and Asaph and Ethan. So it wasn't just anyone who was gifted. It was of divine appointment. And the purpose of the instruments was to play during the sacrifice. And the instruments pointed to the fact, the great orchestral sound, that the sacrifice of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit that would follow would result in the praise of God being intensified and spreading abroad among all the nations. So it is quite simplistic and misguided to simply say, well, they used instruments in the Old Testament. Yes, they did, but they were used by the Levites and specific assignments given to specific Levites according to the commandment of God through David and Gad, the seer, and Nathan, the prophet. There is no warrant for random use of instrumental music in worship. In fact, the very reverse. Just as we would not consider using, having priests with vestments and altars and incense and sacrifices, so also we should view in the same light the practice of instrumental music as being an attempt to impose the Old Testament ceremony in some varied form into New Testament worship. And, you know, that is the essence of the platform upon which Roman Catholicism was developed. Roman Catholicism developed as the church tried, as the doctrine of justification by faith diminished, and the whole system of meritorious salvation was developed. The apparatus by which that false doctrine is put into practice is the attempt to reproduce in some modified form the pattern of worship, the ceremonial, typical pattern of worship appointed by God in the Old Testament. And that's why our forefathers resisted the idea of a priesthood, of priestly vestments, of an altar, and the sacrifices, and incense, and they resisted the use of instrumental music in worship for precisely the same reason, that it was an Old Testament ceremonial usage typical of Christ and not to be reproduced in some form in the New Testament. God appoints his own worship. It's God's gospel. He appoints the means of grace whereby the truth of that gospel is blessed to the hearts of his people. Thirdly, truth throughout the church. Truth throughout the church. Verse 54 onwards. Now these are their dwelling places throughout their castles in their course of the sons of Aaron, of the families of the Kohathites, for theirs was the lot. You remember we referred to the scattering that God appointed to the tribe of Levi and of Simeon in Genesis 49 and verse 5 to 7. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honour be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. You remember how Levi and Simeon, how they tricked the Shechemites, and how they led to their slaughter. As a judgment, God pronounces that they will be scattered in Israel. And Simeon was scattered and merged virtually into the tribe of Judah. But in the case of the Levites, he turned the curse into a blessing. They were scattered in a way that was a blessing to them and to others. And so the Levites were to be scattered among Israel by having their cities throughout the land. And you'll see in the reading, as we were reading through, how each of the tribes, certain cities, were to be the residences of the Levites. They didn't have a portion in the land. They were to be supported by the tithes of the people. And the apostle uses that to establish the principle in 1 Corinthians 9, 13, 14, that just as they that ministered the around the altar lived of the altar, so likewise the ministers of the gospel are to be supported by the people. That's the general principle, that even though there are no priests, there's no priestly office in the New Testament church, yet the general principle is that those who are responsible for the worship and the instruction of God's people should be supported so that they can give themselves to that work. But the Levites were to be in cities throughout the whole of Israel, setting a godly example and reminding the people of the name of the Lord. We have some examples. For example, Elkanah is mentioned in chapter 6, in this chapter, in verse 27. Elkanah, he was an Ephraimite. He, of course, is mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, and Ephrathite. And we know that from Elkanah there was born, he begat Samuel, and what a godly man Samuel was. But that just illustrates the point that these Levites were to be a constant reminder, and their cities, some of them were cities of refuge, so that there was a testimony throughout Israel of the mercy of the Lord, the Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. And this was the Lord's gracious provision, that this tribe, which had been so characterized by the wickedness of their father, Levi, in what he did to the Shechemites, here this judgment of God is made a means of blessing. They are scattered, but not scattered in a way that is harmful to them or to the people, but as a reminder constantly at every place that the Lord was Israel's God. Well, the lessons are very simple. First of all, God knows what he's doing all along. There is no room here for God having more than one plan of salvation. Absolutely not. The whole dispensational scheme really indicates an inadequate grasp of the biblical doctrine of God. God does not chop and change. He doesn't go back to the drawing board. He isn't frustrated and has to start with a plan B. And God knew what he was doing from eternity. And in every generation, there was a consistent testimony to the one way of salvation through Christ, who was to come and who has now come and will come a second time unto salvation. The glorious gospel does not change. We live when that gospel is most fully disclosed, in full flower, as it were. But one gospel, and only one gospel. And we only need one gospel. We only need one gospel now, and ever since the fall, men have only ever needed one way of salvation, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, promised in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Verily, if righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. There is no other way, only through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.